We're in Matthew chapter 5 once again. We've come to verse 13, where it says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Salt was a valuable commodity in ancient times. In fact, it was once considered as valuable as gold, shaping the way ancient civilizations interacted with each other. From ancient history records, or a guide to ancient history, says, "From ancient Egypt to Rome, salt was not just a seasoning. It was a key currency that facilitated exchanges and powered economies. In many cultures, salt was a staple needed for food preservation and was essential for daily life. Ancient West Africa relied heavily on salt trade, transporting it across long distances to meet demand. This necessity made salt a form of money, transforming it into a powerful tool for commerce." Have you ever heard the phrase, "worth his weight in salt," or "worth his salt"? That's what it was about. The Roman Empire depended heavily on salt for various uses, including food preservation, seasoning, and even as a part of military rations. Romans built extensive roads known as Via Salaria, specifically to transport salt from coastal areas and salt pans inland. Salt was so precious that it influenced their economy and trade routes. Roman soldiers were sometimes paid in salt, according to one source. Another source said, no, they weren't, but they were given a salt allowance, which amounts to the same thing. You know, they were required to pay for their own weapons and their own salt, and it would be deducted from their pay. And so they received a salt allowance. The practice was called salarium, leading to the term salary, which reflects the significant value placed on this essential mineral. Some cultures also taxed in salt. I could do that. Here's a couple of shakers, you know. Someone said Jesus likened his disciples to salt. They were to the world what salt is in everyday life. Salt seasons food. It hinders the spread of corruption. It creates thirst. It brings out the flavor. So his followers add piquancy. I had to look that word up. I know some people that do crosswords know that because it said it was a crossword clue a lot of times. So his followers add sharp or spicy taste to human society. They serve as a preservative and make others long for the righteousness described in the previous verses, that is, in the Beatitudes. With this as background, Jesus tells his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." And salt was used for two major purposes: a preservative for food, most particularly for meat, and this allowed men to travel with provisions for a paleo or a carnivore diet. Believers, when the church is functioning correctly, also act as a preservative or a restraint upon decay and evil in the world. We see this in 2 Thessalonians, where we're told in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, concerning the coming of the lawless one, he says, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Of course, it is God the Holy Spirit who is restraining the coming of the power of lawlessness. But the primary means by which God has chosen to restrain evil in this age is by the presence of the Holy Spirit within and through the church. And when the church is not functioning correctly, evil is not effectively restrained from an open display of its corrupting activity. We're seeing that in great proliferation today. It's easy to see, for example, as the influence of the gospel has declined in the U.S., the godliness of the culture has declined and decayed. Believers are to be salt and light in the world through obedience to the Spirit, proclaiming the truth of God by preaching and teaching His Word, and by exposing evil works. Instead, much of what is called the church is complicit in the works of darkness, joining with those who promote unrighteousness on the national stage. I'm not demeaning those brave souls who stand against the proliferation of evil in society and speak the truth in love. It is especially difficult when the truth of the gospel is opposed by multitudes who claim to be following Jesus. However, the church malfunctioning or losing influence and the church absent are two different things. When the church is essentially absent, as in some places in the world, for example, North Korea, restraint upon evil is minimal. God will convict men in their consciences, but the conscience can be overcome and silenced as men harden their hearts before God. The day is coming, fast approaching, when the church consisting of all true believers in Christ will be absent from the earth entirely. This will open the door to the rise of the lawless one, and at some time, shortly after, I believe, the tribulation period will begin. But this preservation function is not what Jesus emphasizes here. He's focused upon the other major purpose of salt, that of enhancing flavor. Believers are to be the spice of humanity, giving a distinctive flavor that attracts attention. Paul expands the illustration by comparing believers to an aroma. It's very similar in function. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we read about this, verses 14 through 17. Paul writes, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." If we were to combine the two, the salt and the aroma, perhaps we would describe believers as the smelling salts of the world. But if the salt no longer performs this function of giving flavor, would you continue to sprinkle it liberally upon your food? No. Jesus said it is still good for a third function. You can cast it out upon the path to keep the vegetation from overgrowing and blocking the way. Someone noted the salt used in this country is a chemical compound. That's our country, sodium chloride. And if the saltiness were lost or it were to lose its savor, there would be nothing remaining. It'd just be gone, evaporate away. In Eastern countries, however, the salt used was impure, mingled with vegetable and earthly substances so that it might lose the whole of its saltiness. And a considerable quantity of salt without flavor would remain. As Jesus said, this was good for nothing except that it was used, as it is said, to place in paths or walks, as we use in the same way we use gravel. I want gravel sprinkled on your food. Most salt, someone else said, in the ancient world, derived from salt marshes or the like rather than by evaporation of salt water, and therefore contained many impurities. The actual salt, being more soluble than the impurities, could be leached out, leaving a residue so dilute that it was of little worth. So this is the salt that Jesus is talking about. Jesus then says to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." As Jesus calls his disciples salt and light, we realize that he's saying that they are to be like him. He's telling them not what they are in themselves, not their natural attributes, but what they are to be and will be as they follow him. He's the original salt and the original light in the world. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus speaks and says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." We cannot say that if someone follows us, he will have the light of life. But we can echo Jesus' words and declare that if anyone follows him, they will have the light of life. In John chapter 9, the next chapter, where Jesus heals the man born blind, and people are asking, well, who sinned, his parents or him? In verse 3 of John 9, Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. They had this concept, very much like a word of faith today, that if you didn't have enough faith, you know, you'd have these problems. And he says, no, that's not the way it is. You know, your parents sin, and so you're born blind. Oh, bummer. Neither this man nor his parents sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And then he says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night's coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Who's the light of the world after he's out of the world? You are the light of the world. He's the original light. He's the only true light. We are light bearers as his spirit dwells within us. We have no light apart from the light of Christ. We can be compared to the sun and the moon. In the beginning, day one, God, who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all, created the light. It wasn't until 3 days later, on the fourth day, that God created the sun and the moon. They can be termed light bearers or light holders. Light was created before they were, but they became the light bearers, the sun and the stars, and the reflectors, the moon, of the light that God had previously created. God is called the Father of lights in James 1:17. As it is with the sun and moon, so it is with us, but spiritually. In John chapter 4, verse 1, we're told, in him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. In verse 9, we're told that was the true light, again Jesus, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And John the Baptist bore witness to that light. Jesus is the true light. We are the light bearers as we abide in him and walk in him, filled with the Spirit and clothed in his light. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, we read, For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's part of the light, is the fruit of the Spirit. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Also, over in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 8, he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Talking about that last day. You're all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, spiritually sleep. But let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Being children of the light, sons of light, or sons of the day, is equivalent to being sons of God, or children of God. It's how we are light bearers before him and before the world. Over in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12, exhortation says, and do this, he's speaking in the context of loving one another, owe no one anything but to love one another. Do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awaken out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Walking in the light is our witness, and also our protection in the battle, ensuring that God will be fighting on our behalf. We are also told the simple step to becoming sons of light. Jesus speaks about this in John 12, verses 35 and 36. Jesus says to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. That's how you become a son of light. You believe in the light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. A person becomes a son of light by believing in the light. Believing in or trusting fully in Christ Jesus. That is all that it is. But of course, what this means is expanded upon in Scripture so that there need be no mistake. It means understanding the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15. It means confessing Him as the only Savior and acknowledging Him as the Lord and believing that He has been resurrected from the dead and is alive forevermore. Romans 10. It means following Him and serving Him. Seems strange to say that someone is Lord and then not follow Him, not serve Him. It means being born again or born from above through faith in what He has said concerning the promise of salvation. Jesus points out in verse 14 of Matthew 5 that a city on a hill cannot be hidden. You may have seen satellite views of Earth at night, and the lights of developed cities show up very clearly across the landscape. You can tell developed areas from undeveloped areas or vast regions of darkness where, you know, candles don't show up as well as massive electric lights across the city. And during World War II in England, they had blackout regulations to prevent the Germans from easily identifying targets. But it was not easy to darken an entire city, even in pre-electrical light days. A group of Christians walking in the light cannot be hidden. Acts 17, verses 5 through 7, this is in Thessalonica. Paul had been preaching there, some believed, and in verse 5 it says, "The Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace." Anytime you're joining up with evil men to get something accomplished, you know you got a problem. "And gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out," here's how they identified these troublemakers, "these who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Well, this was their proclamation. They were letting everyone know. As a matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, he writes to them and says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." These saints in Thessalonica were such a witness, such a light set upon a hill that Paul would go into an area where they hadn't been before. And these people are telling him, "Yeah, those Thessalonians over there, they've already been here. And turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." These groups of followers were letting their light shine in such a way that all could see. There was no hidden agenda or hypocrisy in their actions. As Paul said, "For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God. But as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." This is what it means to be the light of the world. It is possible, however, for individual Christians to hide their lamp under a bushel basket. It kind of defeats the purpose of having a light in the first place. I've told you before about Barry Maguire, I believe. There's a younger guy, but this guy was a singer in the 60s and after, and he once he was with the New Christy Minstrels. Anybody ever heard of them? They did a song called The Eve of Destruction. You probably heard that song at one time or another. And so Barry McGuire became a believer after that. He wasn't a Christian at that time. He became a believer, and he would talk. Sometimes he'd talk about being in Sunday school, and they'd be singing, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." And later, after he became a believer, he says, "I didn't have a little light," because he wasn't a believer. So we want to let our light shine. We all have more than a little light, the Holy Spirit dwelling within. So as we let our light shine, we can point them to the greater light that is Christ Jesus. And that's in verse 16 of Matthew 5. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." The purpose of showing forth the light of Jesus is to give glory to our Father in heaven. Our Father. That's the first time that's used here, I think. This next quote says, "The object of our shining is not that men may see how good we are, nor even see us at all, but that they may see grace in us and God in us, and cry, 'What a Father these people must have.'" Is not this the first time in the New Testament that God is called our Father? Is it not singular that the first time it peeps out should be when men are seeing the good works of His children? The shining of the light is shown forth in good works. Good works could be defined as anything done in obedience to the will of God, not just major acts that we do in helping others through giving of goods or services like charitable organizations, but also things we might think of as little or inconsequential things. Good works don't have to be great things. They could be things like carefully listening to someone in distress, praying for others who are in need or suffering, treating others kindly, forgiving others who treat us unfairly, aiding people with physical tasks, etc. We're told not to hide our light, the light of the Spirit. We hide our light when we do not give the reason for the hope that is within us, the reason that we do the things we do. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Peter's talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. "Even if you should," this is verse 14, "even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." That is, set Him aside. That's the word for holiness. "And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So this defense, that's the word apologia, which the word we get our word apologetic from it, apologetics. It doesn't mean to apologize. "I'm sorry, I'm a believer." But to give a defense, that is the word. And so he says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. That when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. In other words, good works do not speak for themselves. You want to let them know who you belong to and why you do what you do. In Psalm 107, verses 1 through 3, we're told, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." We mentioned that last week, Psalm 136, which every verse contains that, mercy enduring forever. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." That's where we always say, "so." "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy." This is what you tell them when you say that you belong to the Lord. You're the redeemed of the Lord. He's redeemed you from the hand of the enemy, gathered you out of the lands from east and from west, from the north and from the south. Physically, this is talking about Israel, but He's gathering people from the hand of the enemy across the world, across nations. Someone said a key thought in both the pictures of salt and light is distinction. Salt is needed because the world is rotting and decaying. And if our Christianity is also rotting and decaying, it won't be any good. Light is needed because the world's in darkness. And if our Christianity imitates the darkness, we have nothing to show the world. To be effective, we must seek and display the Christian distinctive. We can never affect the world for Jesus by becoming like the world. So much of the Christian world is overly concerned about not being offensive. We should not be offensive in our manner, but the gospel is offensive. And we must be willing to bear the reproach of Christ if we are to be faithful to Him. Now, many people, they feel like they don't want to speak up because they might offend somebody. If you're giving them the gospel, giving them the truth of God, and they're offended, then that's something you can't control. What you can control is whether you tell people or not. In verses 17 through 20 of Matthew 5, then, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus clarifies his relationship to the law and the prophets. He sounds different than the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. If they emphasize the law, then does he disregard it? Does he desire to do away with it? By no means. Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but he did want to correct the misinterpretations of the scribes and the Pharisees. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, Paul writing to Timothy says, "The purpose of the commandment is love." You know, we'll see the two great commandments. You're familiar with them. "The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." That's what the law is for, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. We will find Jesus later in this chapter correcting the misunderstandings of the law that were common among the religious leaders in his day, what the law really means. Chapter 23 of Matthew is quite blistering in its condemnation of the Pharisaical understanding and practices as well. So it's not the law that is the problem. Jesus holds the Word of God, the law, and the prophets in the highest esteem. After all, He is the living Word, and the Holy Spirit breathed the written Word. In John chapter 10, verses 34 through 36, Jesus is being challenged because He was claiming to be the Son of God. And they were saying He was blaspheming. And so Jesus, in verse 34, it's Psalm 82, I believe, He quotes and He says, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods?" And He says, if He called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? There's a lot more that could be said about this psalm, but the statement here, the Scripture cannot be broken, that's Jesus' view of God's Word. In John 17:17, He says, Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, in his prayer to the Father. And then in Matthew 22, when the Sadducees come to him challenging him about the resurrection, he says to them in verse 29, you're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Scriptures are very important. We remember when he was tempted in chapter 4 of Matthew, he answered and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Instead of doing away with the law and the prophets, Jesus came to fulfill. He kept every commandment of God to perfection. He always obeyed the Father in every circumstance. He only spoke the words the Father gave him to speak. In obedience to God, he fulfilled everything written about him in the Old Testament prophetic writings in exacting detail concerning his first coming. Matthew will tell us about many of these prophecies, but not all. And Jesus did all this because he loves you and me. That was his entire motivation. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and Jesus loved us so much that he gave himself up for us. Even the words of God that remain to be fulfilled in the second coming and beyond, because the scriptures speak about in the ages to come, the things that God will do. Even in those words that remain to be fulfilled, not one will fail to come to pass. All will be fulfilled according to Jesus. Many deny some of God's words concerning the future, claiming that they are either past or they're no longer applicable. Not so. Jesus says even the smallest of the textual writings, the jot and the tittle, will by no means lack being fulfilled. Someone pointed out, Jesus had not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. He clearly insisted that not one jot or one tittle would pass from the law until it was completely fulfilled. The jot, or yod, is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle is a small mark or projection that serves to distinguish one letter from another, much as the bottom stroke of a capital E distinguishes it from a capital F. I've seen the tittle as even being more like an apostrophe mark, something like that. Jesus believed in the literal inspiration of the Bible, even in what might seem unimportant details. Nothing in Scripture, even the smallest stroke, is without significance. The Jewish rabbis had a view of the Scripture's authority, well, they still do, I guess. It goes like this. When he, the Messiah, comes, he will not only interpret each of the passages for us, he will interpret the very words. He will even interpret the very letters themselves. In fact, he'll even interpret the spaces between the letters. I mean, they all have significance. And, of course, we know the manuscripts that we have, there aren't any spaces between where you might say, here's a sentence or something. So it's important to understand the spaces. And Jesus will give us full knowledge of all those things. Even for us, our full understanding of the Scriptures remains future. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, we're told, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know as I also am known. It is not that we cannot have true and substantial, extensive understanding of Scripture now, that's called perspicuity, that it's understandable. It's not that we can't have this true and substantial, extensive understanding, but much remains to be revealed in the future. Someday we will know even the Lord Jesus as he knows us. We will have greatly expanded knowledge of the Father and of the Spirit, what grace and mercy that is. Over in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9, we're told, concerning the millennial period that's coming, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk, similarly in chapter 2, verse 14, says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Jesus also warns against breaking the least of the commandments and teaching others to do so. That one will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. All the commandments of God are good. Paul writes in Romans 7:12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. All of what God says is good is good. It is also important to recognize distinctions in the application of the law. Jesus is speaking here in the Sermon on the Mount to the Jewish people. He's speaking particularly to his disciples, but the multitude is there. They can hear what's going on. He's calling the nation of Israel to repentance. He will be using his teachings about the law in chapter 5 to arouse in them a poverty of spirit, a hunger for righteousness, and so forth. The Jews were in a unique covenant relationship with God under the law that he delivered to them through Moses. Gentiles were not subject to much of this law, but all men are subject to the non-unique or non-Mosaic aspects of the law. For example, all men are commanded to not murder, to not steal, to not commit adultery, etc. Over in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, speaking particularly about the Gentiles, verse 12, it says, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, Gentiles. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, the Jews. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show that the work of the law, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now the church is in a unique relationship to the law. Believers in Jesus have died to the law, we're told. The law makes no further demands upon a dead man. In Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, we read, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. The law will never die. The only solution is for you to die. And for you to die, you have to be in Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives within me. And so, we're no longer under that law as believers in Jesus. Instead, we're under God's grace. Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. These things of the law are complex, and we're spending but a brief time on them. The books of Romans and Galatians are an excellent place to study more. And, you know, we went through the book of Romans and Galatians in the past. They're out on our website if you want to go into these things in detail. For the Christian, there is freedom from the curse of the law that comes through disobedience. We're no longer subject to the law as an external rule of conduct. We're born again of the Holy Spirit. And in this relationship with God, we are to be led of the indwelling Spirit, Romans 8:14, and walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:25. Your position before God is not based on adherence to the law. It's higher than that. Not lower than that. It's higher than that. You are a partaker of the Holy Spirit, a child of God, and a joint heir with Christ Jesus. Grace does not place you under a reduced standard of righteousness like grading on a curve, but on a higher standard, and grace gives you the power and desire to please God. And we're made the righteousness of Christ in Him. That's the position we're elevated to. But we're still living in this world and in this life, and we're being sanctified as we go through it. God does not say, I will accept a lower standard from you. No, he lifts you up to the standard of perfection in Christ Jesus and his righteousness by faith. And then he begins to conform you to that standard. So you'll be in the image of Christ. When he gets done, you're going to be just like Jesus. Moral equivalent of God. Which, by the way, Tim's got a book in the works that's going to be coming out soon that you'll want to be aware of and get a copy of. That's part of the title. Over in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, the old fallen nature, God did." He did more than the law could do. Although the law was just, holy, and good. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Later in this gospel, Jesus sums up the law as those two commandments we mentioned in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. Someone asked him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The end of the commandment is love, as we read. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You do these things, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, you're fulfilling the law and the prophets. If we doubt the way of the Spirit, we can know that he will always be leading in the way of the love of God, first toward him and then toward others. So we can filter things through that. It's not, of course, the mushy, emotional type of love. It's the agape love of God, a self-sacrificing love, something that's always concerned about the good of the other. And, of course, in relationship, you can only have that if you're loving God with your heart, soul, mind, strength. So we'll stop there for today, and we'll pick up in the next passage, Lord willing, next week.